chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning, James chapter 5. Last week we finished up the end of James chapter 4 on, Lord willing, we will do this or that. And the idea was, relying on their plan, relying on their industry, that kind of thing. I think we see some continuity in the thought, though there seems to be a change in the theme here in chapter 5. Some continuity in the thought. Some were relying on their plans, their business, whatever. In the first part of chapter 5, we see a warning to a group that were, relying on their prosperity, their wealth, and their storehouse against the day to come. But I think, we saw the theme of chapter 4 being submission to the will of God. Chapter 5, I think we see the theme of patience. We see in verses 1 through 6 here, patience, I'm going to call this when facing injustice. There's two groups here that are addressed, but I'm assuming we don't have, too many of the first group here represented. But let's read verses 1 through 6 together, James chapter 5. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who reap down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I'll go ahead and read verse 7 too. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it till he receive the early and latter rain. I see here, I called this patience when facing injustice because of the two groups that are addressed here in James chapter 5. I think I know which group we, as a rule, generally do or don't fall into. All right, there's the rich that are being warned, and then there's the laborers, the poorer class, who are being wronged in this passage. But the verse 1 begins with a warning to the rich. Go to now, you rich men. Now, that's not a way that we would say it anymore, go to now. But it's basically like, listen up, pay attention. Same, similar phrase was mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 4. As just kind of a warning, a give me your attention, listen up kind of a thing. But the address is to the rich. It's kind of interesting. The commentators fall on different sides of who this was possibly addressing. I think there's a primary and a secondary application here. Primarily, it's talking to those who were wealthy by the world's and their society's standards, because it talks about them having a store laid up, and it talks about them having laborers who worked for them and so forth. So I do think that there is an application to those who are, rich in this world's goods. This is the time of year, if you follow American football, that crazy numbers get thrown around. This coach got hired for $8 million a year, and this coach got hired for $3 million a year, and those kinds of things. And if you allow yourself to focus on that, or you read something that talks about the net worth of the CEO of IBM or Apple or those kinds of things, you can allow yourself to get really discouraged. But the truth is, there's always been groups of people. I mean, James, the epistle to James was written how long ago? Approximately 2,000 years, right? And we could go back 2,000 years prior to that, to the time of Egypt, and you had the pharaohs being wealthy, and they enslaved Israel, and there's always been that kind of an issue. But here, the warning was specifically to the rich of this world. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. There, the description here in verses 1 through 6 is of those living and exorbitant and opulent lifestyle, and though kind of unjustly benefiting from others, but that's not a new problem or not a new issue. In fact, even in our country, if we go back, 125, 130 years, you had, really around the turn of the century, around, 1900, early 1900s, you have what was called the Industrial Revolution, right? And you get the steam engine and, mechanized equipment for factory production and harvesting and those kind of things. And boy, that really changed the look of things in our country, didn't it? Well, then you had those that were on the front end of it or that had land or factories and hired a bunch of people, and you had those that were the laborers, that whether it's coal mining or ore mining or whether it was working in factories. There was a time when the only goal was profit. You say, well, that sounds like today. I mean, yeah, in a certain extent you could say yes, but there are things that we have today that are an outgrowth of abuses in the early 1900s. There were no workers' unions. But workers' unions grew out of the fact that their folks were not only worked hard, which is not always bad, but they were abused. They were put in unsafe and unsanitary conditions. If someone got sick and could not work, they were discarded like a broken tool rather than treated like a human being with dignity and nursed back to health and that kind of thing. And that gave rise to different things like that. There was no division of labor in state or national governments with rules for safety in the workplace or rules on how folks were to be treated and that kind of thing. So there's always been abuses. There's always been those that tried to profit off the back of somebody else and those who were, on the low end, on the receiving end, if you will. But, while we could look at this and say today, yeah, that exists today, it's probably not as dire. In fact, in this area, in North and South Carolina, in the 90s, the president was not real popular because he signed the North American Free Trade Agreement, NAFTA. And what happened? Factories and companies shifted work from the American scene where there were wages that were established and worker protections that were established, and they shifted it to Mexico and other places where the rules were not as stringent and the profit margins were larger. That happens all the time. But there's a warning to both groups of people. There's warnings directed to the rich who were acting unjustly, and there's a warning or an admonition, if you will, to those who were on the receiving end of it. And you can decide, where you fall on that spectrum. But go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Were they currently experiencing that? No, but the idea of weep and howl is the idea of mourning, of pain, of loss, lamenting. Miseries that shall come upon you. Now, verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. Now, that's interesting to me because, one of the valuable qualities about gold is that it doesn't rust or corrode easily, right? The word cankered here means rusty, corroded, or tarnished. Do any of you still have utensils or dishes or whatever that are real silver? Any of you still, I know some folks still have some of that. My grandma Hanky had a set that came out at, Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas that was real silver. And I used to see her with this, tub of polish and a rag and working on that. And I was like, why are you doing that? Well, then she picked up a different one that she hadn't gotten to yet and showed me that there was this dark gray or blackish stuff that was on a different one. Well, you see this? Well, this is what happens to the silver if you don't keep it clean and polished and you put something on it to protect it. It tarnishes. It's like, okay. That's another reason that didn't get used all the time. We talk about silverware when what we mean now is usually stainless steelware. But silver corrodes, we understand that. But does gold corrode in the same way? Not usually. I mean, gold does not rust. It does not tarnish in the same way. It's not as susceptible to that kind of corruption. So when it says here in verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, I think that is kind of a figurative language, particularly when we're talking about gold. It's more of a warning that, in essence, God is going to take your treasure that you've laid up and corrupt it. It's going to be of no good or no value to you. Verse 2, again, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Again, a phenomenon I've heard about all my life, but thankfully not had to deal with a whole lot. But I know that that has been, a problem throughout history. And, if you're unable to store things properly, then the moths can get into them and eat them. I've talked to more than one missionary friend that took, whether it was clothes or books, took them overseas. And maybe it wasn't moths that got into the clothes. Of course, that has happened. But sometimes you get different worms or bugs that just love the paper of the books. They get into them and eat them up. And, it's not as easy to preserve things other places as maybe we can do that here. But the idea here of gold or silver corroding or rusting is not entirely new. In Isaiah chapter 1, there was a warning from the prophet Isaiah to those in Israel, actually it would have been Judah at that time, that, God said through the prophet Isaiah, thy silver is turned to dross. What was the dross? I mean, that was the skimmings. That was the rejected portion, not the valuable portion. But in essence, what he was saying was God was going to take your treasures and make them worthless, rejected, of no value. That was the warning of God, 700 years prior to the time of James. And you see, I think, a similarity here in the delivery of the message when he says your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The garments would have been, the things they enjoyed, the things that they used to show off their wealth. But what is typically the rich man's security? Is it not, okay, I have wealth so I can solve any problem I have? Some people think that, okay, money solves every problem. Is that true? Not at all. In fact, money creates its own set of problems, right? But there are some that think, well, if you have enough money, you don't have any problems. Some other wise philosopher said, more money, more problems. But their reliance, their security, their confidence was in their riches. And the warning of God through James is the riches you rely on will not be there forever. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and eat your flesh as it were fire. Now that's interesting. Eat your flesh. You think that's literal? You think that's figurative? Okay, if that's literal, do I have, little objects made out of gold and silver that become animated and then they proceed to, eat? Okay, no, that's my overly literal thinking. But the idea is that out of the riches upon which they had depended would come their destruction, their consumption. They would be consumed. Your flesh, the idea, being your body is consumed as though it were fire. Didn't Jesus give a similar warning in the Sermon on the Mount about the foolishness of relying on silver and gold and that kind of thing? Some of you are already thinking about that, right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. That sounds familiar, right? Moth and the rust and corruption. Similar wording here from James, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Of course, Jesus' application then was where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But how would that apply in James chapter 5? Where was their heart, meaning their desires, their longings, their confidence, their love? It was on the riches that they had amassed. So that's the last phrase in verse number 3. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. This idea of heaping treasure together is the idea of stacking it up, you know, piling it up. There was another parable that Jesus gave of a rich man who said, I don't have enough storage space. I'm going to tear down my barn and build a bigger storage building. Now, he said bigger barn, but today we would probably call it a storage building, right? The idea of laying up as much as possible. Why would somebody do that? What did the rich man say in the rest of that parable that Jesus gave? I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast, you know, laid up much goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. The idea is that, okay, I've amassed enough that now I can just have a happy and prosperous future. Doesn't that tie right back into the end of James chapter 4? You know not what shall be on the morrow. You ought to say, if the Lord will live and do this or that. But, you know, they were in their mind thinking, okay, I've amassed enough that I can just live off of this and have an enjoyable lifestyle and enjoy the fruits of my labor. The picture here when it says, in essence, their riches are going to be a witness against them and consume them, eat their flesh as it were fire. Kind of, I think a great illustration of that is in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Right? Judas went to the priests and he agreed with them on a set amount of 30 pieces of silver. They gave it to him. He betrayed Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, which is why he said at the what we call the Last Supper, he looked at Judas and said, what thou doest, do quickly. And then when he showed up in the garden, Jesus asked Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He knew what he was doing. But when that was all over, and you know the crucifixion had occurred and Jesus was dead, what did Judas do with the money? He took it back and he returned it to him, right? He didn't want it. He went and returned it. Was not that money a witness against his conscience? He knew how it had been wrongly obtained. And he really could not, what he thought he wanted, he could no longer enjoy because it was ill-gotten. I think that's a good illustration of what's going on here. All the gold and silver and the treasure and the fancy clothes and all of that that you think you're going to enjoy is going to be a witness against you and consume you. Judas didn't get to enjoy it. He threw it down and went out and hung himself, the Bible says, and the priests were honest enough to say, well, this is blood money, so we can't put it back in the general fund. So they went and bought the potter's field for it, but it was of no value to them or to Judas. But here, the picture of the rich men who were in danger of the judgment of God, whether they realized it or not, was that they were wealthy, heaping up, and then it's expanded in verse number 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The hire there is a common word used in the New Testament for hire or wages. I believe that's the same word that's used in Romans where it says the wages of sin is death. It's the same word that was used in Jesus' parables of the owner of the vineyard that would hire and I'll pay you your wages and that kind of thing. But so this was the ordinary pay for a laborer. The hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. That's a great way to express what's going on here. It means to rob, to steal, to defraud. What was the instruction in the law of Moses regarding payment for labor? Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says this, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So, you know, as we see in the parables, it was not uncommon for them to hire day laborers, and they were expecting to get paid at the end of the day. I mean, if there was another agreed upon timeline where it says, at his day thou shalt give him his hire, whether that's, you know, at the end of the day if you're a day laborer or at the agreed upon date, you know, some of you, you may get paid weekly, and you're like, yeah, I get paid really weekly. I know, wrong spelling. You know, you might get paid weekly or biweekly or monthly, but, you know, you expect and you kind of count on, all right, this deposit's going to be here at this time, and, you know, that I got to pay my obligations at this time. So just imagine if the boss decides, well, we're not going to pay every 2 weeks now. You know, you're getting paid when I feel like it. It's 3 weeks. It's a month. And, all right, I put it on the credit card, but the credit card bill comes due. You know, then what do I do? You know, and that's what was happening to the laborers. The agreed upon timeline had not happened, and it was deception. It was ill intent. It was not a matter of bankruptcy on the part of the boss man. I mean, we're told clearly that they had riches, and they had gold and silver. They had heaped up treasure. We're told in verses 5 and 6 that they were living a luxurious lifestyle. So it wasn't a matter of an inability to pay. It was just simply a matter of manipulating and trying to get something out of their laborers. And that was wrong. The hire, the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. Right? I'm going to be a grammar teacher for a minute. Mrs. Love will enjoy this, and the rest of you are like, but crieth, all right? In verse number, middle of verse 4, crieth or cries out. That's the verb. What's the subject? You go all the way back to the beginning of the verse. What's the subject? The hire, and the rest of that is explanatory. The hire cries out. Now, I'm going to read Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 24, 15. You know, at his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Now, in this case, it's not saying that the laborer cries. Here, it's the idea of to cry out, or to you make a strong plea, but here the hire cries out. I think that probably more closely aligns with Genesis 4. You know, the first murder in the Bible. Okay, Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, not because of personal preference, but because of obedience to God's instruction. Cain gets angry. He kills his brother. And when God confronts Cain about it, what did God say to Cain? He said, "What cries out to me from the ground? Your brother's blood, the blood of Abel, is crying out from the ground." I mean, that figurative language that God sees the sin, God sees the offense, God sees the injustice, and God's sense of righteousness or justice is offended when those things happen. And He will deal with it. But then you notice the next phrase in verse number 4, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. That's a different word for cry. One is more like a call for help. The other is just more like a shriek. Regardless, the idea is God sees the injustice, and there's also the prayers of those who have been offended. Deuteronomy 24, I think, is more referring to the second phrase when it says, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin. The poor had no recourse. They called out to the Lord, God, you know, you've got to help us. We're working. I'm trying to do what I can, and I'm not getting paid for my work. But here, what do you see in this instance? How did God treat the cries of the poor man? Did he disregard it? No, it says, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. Doesn't that sound like Psalms? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. You know, that thank the Lord that he hears. In other words, I don't have to be the wealthy man with the accumulated gold and silver and heaped up treasure and all of that. I don't have to be in that position for God to hear me. That's a good thing, right? If we had to be in that position, how many of us could buy access? I mean, campaign contributions. I mean, that's what happens in all over the world, right? You call it, you know, campaign contributions or supporting a cause, but in many cases, you know, people are buying access. The golden rule, according to the Bible, is doing to others you would have them doing to you. But in a lot of places in the world, the golden rule is like this: he who has the gold makes the rules. And if God operated on that basis, which one of us could afford to buy his attention or to buy his favor? None of us. I'm thankful that the scripture says here that his ears are open to the cries of everyone, particularly those like us who could not buy an audience if we had to. That phrase, the last phrase there, the Lord of Sabbath, that word Sabbath there, you notice it's spelled with an A-O, Sabaoth. That is the transliterated spelling of a Hebrew word. All right, this word here is not the Sabbath day as in the seventh day. That one is spelled S-A-B-B-A-T-H. Okay, that is from the Hebrew verb sabbat, which means to rest, and that was the idea of the Sabbath, was that it was a day of rest. Here, Sabaoth is from a different word, and that Hebrew word Sabaoth is translated, you know, fairly consistently in the Old Testament as the Lord of Hosts. That word Sabaoth with an O means hosts or armies. Okay, so the Lord of Hosts, and you know, you see that phrase pretty consistently throughout the Old Testament. One familiar instance of that would be 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David has challenged Goliath, and he said, "You come to me with a sword and a spirit, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts." Okay? The idea is that he was the leader or the overseer of the hosts, the armies, the assembled masses of Israel. But here, it's not unusual that James, who was a Jewish man, who was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, a primarily Jewish audience, it's not unusual that he would use this term, the Lord of Hosts. Been a very familiar term to his Jewish readers. He says, the Lord of Hosts, the God of heaven, the God of the armies of Israel, the God of his people has heard your cries. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. The idea of live in pleasure is a self-indulgent life. You know, you could use the term carousing or reveling to describe that kind of lifestyle. And been wanton, again, the idea of indulgence, particularly not just, okay, I've been good all week, I'm going to have a piece of this cake, you know. This is like indulgence far beyond what would be the bounds of appropriateness or propriety. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. I wondered if this day of slaughter was like, you know, when you butcher animals and you have a big feast, but I don't think so. This is the term slaughter that would often be used of, you know, a battle, you know, and one side or the other was slaughtered. But what would happen after the battle was over in Old Testament times? When the fighting was over, what did they come back and get? The spoils, okay? Or if I could use another term, when the fighting was over, the vultures showed up. Whether that was in a human sense to pick through and find the gold and silver and the jewels and the money or the clothing or whatever. You know, we understand the phrase, to the victor goes the spoils. And that was certainly the case. But that was, you know, not uncommon either. If the soldiers had to go on and finish the battle, that others who had not fought would show up and pick through things sometimes before the army came back. But I think the picture here is in a day of slaughter, in a day of grief or death, then they were profiting off of this. It's the same idea of holding back wages. They're living self-indulgent, luxurious, exorbitant lifestyle. The day of slaughter, it was somebody's loss, but they were living as though it was a time for rejoicing and celebration and, you know, living in great luxury. Sounds a little bit like Luke 16, doesn't it? You know, you had the rich man who lived, fared sumptuously every day, and you had Lazarus, who was the beggar. Verse number 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Okay, now I called this patience when facing injustice because the admonition in verse 7 is be patient. Okay, but they were to be patient under what circumstances? Injustice, wrongly withheld wages, mistreatment, poor conditions. You know, others were profiting from sin or wrong, or they're profiting from breaking God's law. And the rich men were warned to repent, but those who were suffering from that were warned to be patient, to trust God. So, does God see when there's injustice in the world? Yes. I mean, that has been a theme in our country in public discourse over the last several years, right? Maybe there are some injustices, or maybe that's a term that gets hijacked for other causes. I mean, the empowering of the worker was the cry of Marx and Lenin, wasn't it? Did the worker truly get empowered, or did they simply provide the manpower to put another set of tyrants in charge? It's exactly what happens, and that's what's going to happen, you know, with the movements of our day as well. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a disgruntled class that thinks, all right, you know, we're going to get what's due us, and you just empower a new class of tyrants. That whole cycle is not new, but what we see in the midst of that is God sees the injustice, God hears the cries of His people, and God will intervene on His schedule. Wherever we fall on that scale, whether I have those who work for me that I must make sure that I treat them fairly, or whether, you know, I feel like I'm being mistreated by someone who has power over me in some area, in either case, I must recognize that God is the judge. As an employer or as one in authority, I must recognize that I have a judge above me and act righteously. But if I'm on the other end of it and believe I'm being mistreated, I must also remember I have a judge and He will avenge me when I can't or I shouldn't take matters into my own hands. Patience when facing injustice.